The reading is Daniel chapter 6, and Ayunda Mola is going to read for us. Thank you.
It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find ground for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So, King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Then, these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So, they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating or without any entertainment being brought to him. He could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his light. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you, Ayunda Mola. Before Matt comes and speaks to us, we're going to sing again, "Yet Not I." This song, I guess, is about 2,500 years too late for Daniel, but you could just imagine Daniel singing verse 2 in the lion's den. "The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side the Saviour he will stay. I labour on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Let's sing together, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Sure, the price it has been paid. Good, take a seat there. So we've made it in Daniel to the lion's den. Feels like Sunday school, doesn't it? We've made it to Daniel in the lion's den. We're going to be thinking about that for the next few moments. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that you have acted all through history so that we might know you and that we might come to know the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would live through him and for you. We pray that you would strengthen us to do so through these words and our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we were in Daniel 5 and we thought about this idea that no one is beyond God's justice. King Belshazzar thought he got away with rebelling against God. He thought he got away with ignoring the gospel of God's rescue that he'd heard. And he thought that was okay. And his life was taken from him that very night. Do you remember the writing was on the wall? Now, that we thought about that might be a comfort. That would have been a comfort to God's people after the exile, still under persecution, thinking, how are people getting away with this? How are tyrants still running the world? And they would be able to look back at recent history for them, reading the book of Daniel and seeing, no, there is a king in heaven, and he does rule, and no one gets away with it. But it's also a challenge, isn't it, through a different lens. We left last week thinking, well, how do we get away with it? We put our trust in Jesus, that's how. But maybe there's that niggling feeling. How does anyone get away with it before God? Because actually at the end of the book of Daniel, we're going to come to in a few weeks, we'll read this in chapter 12, where Daniel is given a vision of the future, and it says this, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So maybe you're used to thinking about the resurrection if you're a believer. I'm going to be raised and get a new body. Well, the Bible says more than that. Everyone's going to be raised. Everyone's going to be resurrected so that justice can be done. We think a lot about justice, don't we? Maybe you're listening to the news and you're hearing phrases like, oh, well, they just need to release the files. Let's release the files about X, Y, Z and see what really happens. Well, as we'll come to next week, we'll see that Jesus is the one who has those files on all of us. And they will be released. So what about us? What are we relying on for rescue, to get out of this, to get out of our wrongdoing and rebellion? Or what are we relying on if we, perhaps even if you don't believe that this morning, just imagine for a moment that you are before the living God, your creator. What are you relying on? Came across these quotes in the last 2 weeks. Now, I'm sorry about this. I feel like that the President of the United States has got far too much airtime in this series, but this is the world we're living with. I don't know if you saw this this interview that he gave. It says here, Trump says he wants to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. That's what he says. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. is what they tell me. And so he's doing all these things, trying to seek a peace deal, trying to make out like he's a good guy. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. Or perhaps if you're not into politics, you turn your mind to football. Erling Haaland, who's in an incredible goal-scoring form at the moment, much as it might pain us to admit, what a player. An interesting interview which he gave said this, it's a bit scary when you lie alone in bed before you go to sleep and think, what happens the day I die? Are you going to heaven? Are you going to hell? Where are you going? I wonder if you've ever asked those questions. What are you relying on? Is it a sort of pass mark, righteousness, kind of, if I sort of generally do better than the next people, then I'll be okay. If I just sort of be kind and love others, well, surely God's got nothing on me and I'll be okay. Well, we're going to find out a little bit more about what Daniel 6 teaches us. Now, the context, though, I said, is actually the first readers would have been reading after the exile. So they do get through after 70 years. And this book has been written by Daniel to encourage people in his future. But these people would have been persecuted because, as we'll see in coming weeks in Daniel, God is showing them that the future is not that bright. Okay, the Babylon might go, but the Medes and the Persians will rise up. Then there will be the Greek Empire, and that will bring persecution against God's people. And then there'll be the Roman Empire, and that will bring persecution to God's people. And so perhaps you're an Israelite, and you're reading your Bible, and perhaps you might even fall upon something like Proverbs 11, verse 8. The righteous person is rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead. The righteous person is rescued from trouble and it falls on the wicked instead. But actually you're thinking, yeah, but aren't we righteous because we're God's people and yet we're not being rescued. We're still being ruled over. There's still tyrants and wickedness in the world. Is God able to save? And that's the question. If you've got Daniel 6 open, have a look down. If you haven't got it open, it would help to get it open. Look down at verse 20. So here's King Darius. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. And here's the question that we're thinking about. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? That's what we're thinking about. Is God able to rescue Daniel? Is God able to save his people? And if so, how? Well, we're looking at Daniel. So Daniel has been written. It's not metaphors or fables that we kind of draw tenuous links to. This is history, and God has given it to us so that we can see his action in history to encourage us. We've been thinking all through this season in Daniel that we as God's people are to live for a kingdom that we don't see in a world we don't belong to. So how do you do that? How do you live for a kingdom you can't see? Where's this Jesus that you keep talking about? Is he your invisible friend? Where is this kingdom? Where are the gates? Where are the feasts of the kingdom? Where is it? It's all a little bit intangible. And so we are wanting to live for this king. And it's difficult, isn't it? And so here we come to Daniel chapter 6. And we're really familiar with this story, aren't we? You'll have noticed in the story that Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fade out a little bit, don't they? And you'll remember from last week that we thought about that this is a kind of paired narrative with chapter 3. So we had Daniel's friends with a focus there, and they refused to worship idols. They got thrown into the furnace. And now it's Daniel who's in the foreground and his friends are in the background somewhere. And Daniel refuses to worship idols and he's thrown to the lions. We'll think a little bit more about that in a moment. Verse 1 to 3, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps, his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel's doing really well. So life in Babylon, for him, is not a kind of Christian ghetto. He's not afraid of secular work. He's working for the government. He's doing really well, and he's serving God as he does so. He's got a brilliant job. And did you see there? He's to be set over the whole kingdom. He's doing really well. He's basically the prime minister of Babylon. And no doubt these other guys, these other 120 people, are jealous of him, aren't they? Why have you? You've come here as a foreign person from the land of Israel, and now you're here taking our jobs, taking the best job, and they're really cross at him. And so they put this plan together to get rid of him. They have this plan to catch Daniel out. And because he's so trustworthy, they can't find anything that's corrupt or negligent in verse 4. And so they have to make something up in verse 5. They say, look, the only way we're going to catch him out is if we catch him out on one of his God things. Because he's always going to serve God before he serves Babylon. And so what do? They make up a rule and they persuade the king to go with it. What a weak king he is. Verse 6, so the chief ministers and the satraps went to a group to the king and they said, may King Darius live forever. Butter him up a little bit. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps and advisors and the governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. And so they're probably praying to his pride. And it's not forever. It's not forever. It's just a short time. It's just a short time that they're going to do that for the next 30 days. And so perhaps the king thinks, well, there's no harm in that. That'll be good. People pray to me. I'll be like God, if only just for a month. That sounds quite good. Let's do that. And so he writes it in their law. And if you follow, if you look into history, you'll see that this law of the Medes and Persians was, you couldn't change it. That was part of their, they were really proud with that. If you set it in stone, it's there forever. You can't get out of it. And these guys, they know that. And so they've caught Daniel by this really nasty trap. But the king obviously quite likes Daniel because Daniel is doing brilliantly at his job. He's a faithful guy. And when he gets caught out, the king is really sad. So these guys, the satraps and all the other governors and the ministers, they set out to spy on Daniel, don't they? They just have to wait. We'll catch him out at some point. Because verse 10, what does Daniel do? When Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room and what? Batten the hatches, shut down all his socials, didn't say anything about God. Perhaps we'll just ride it out. It's only 30 days. No. That's not what he does, is it? Have a look at verse 10. He went upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Not even pulling a blind across. There he is, brazen in broad daylight, and he prays to his God. Just as he had done before, these men went as a group and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. But look what he's actually praying in verse 10. Do you see that? He got down on his knees and he gave thanks to God. Thank you that I am yours and I can pray to you. And of course, no doubt he does pray for help, but he's thanking God. But these guys, they spot him. They've got him on CCTV, whatever it is. They've got him bang to rights. They take him to the king. And they say, look, king, look, your good friend, your good minister, it's Daniel. He's not been praying to you. He's stuck to his guns and he's praying to God. And there's only one thing you need to do. It's the lions for you, Daniel. And so the king has to relent. So Daniel must die. He gets thrown. The king is worried about this best man that he has. And so he goes to the lion's den the next morning. And what does he find? That answer to verse 20. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. That's amazing. So the king is so pleased. God has been able, that's the answer. God has been able to rescue Daniel from the lion's den. And then there's this sort of good news proclamation from the king himself in verse 25. King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language and all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree in every part of my kingdom that people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Why? Because he is the living God. And he endures forever. And his kingdom will not be destroyed. And his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Therefore, God can rescue his people. God is able to rescue Daniel's life. But did you notice the reason that God rescues Daniel? It's not because he's been working hard in his job. It's not because Daniel's like the only guy there and of God's people and God should be on his side anyway. Look at verse 22 again. You'll see the reason that God rescues Daniel. It's in that little word, very helpful Bible word, because. See it there in the middle? Because I was found innocent in his sight, and nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty. It's Daniel's innocence, because God will not let him die innocently. And so he rescues him from death. But I wonder if you're asking, well, how true is that for us? Does God rescue us in that way? But because we're innocent and we can say that we've done nothing wrong. Will we always be rescued if we suffer for God? That's another question we might ask from here. So how true is this for us? And will we be always rescued if we suffer for God? Well, we're going to have to sweep back through this chapter for a little reread to really see where God is leading us. If you were here with us at Easter, you'd have been listening to Luke chapter 4. We're in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is with some of his disciples, and he's telling them about the scriptures, about what we thought about earlier, before the sermon, that all of the Bible is pointing somewhere. And he says to them, he opened their mind to the scriptures to show that how the law and the prophets and the Psalms tell of God's rescue. So let's have a look. Daniel, what's he like? Have a look at verse 16. The king describes Daniel in a very particular way. He's the guy, the God whom you serve. See it again in verse 20. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, been able to rescue you? He's described as a servant. We saw, didn't we, at the end of verse 3. He's described as a servant, but his trajectory was he was going to be king of the whole earth. He was going to be king over everything. The king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Do you remember that plot? Why couldn't they catch Daniel out? Why couldn't they catch him out? Verse 4. They found no corruption in him. He was neither corrupt nor negligent. They couldn't pin anything on him. So he went to his death. But there was a ruler there that could have got him out of it. Someone who suspected his innocence. Someone who said, I find no reason of guilt in this man that he should be condemned to death. And he even seeks to save his life, doesn't he? Has your mind done a fast forward yet to Pilate as Jesus is on trial? The servant of the living God, in whom is no corruption, in whom his enemies have to plot unlawfully to send him to his death, before a ruler who knows his innocence, but is really at the heart of it too cowardly to double back and get him out. And so he's sent to his death. Verse 17. Daniel. A stone was brought and rolled over the lion's den. Sentenced to his death. And the stone rolled over his tomb. If your mind's still there in one of the Gospels, do you remember some really eager people that want to see the body? At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. And what do those worried people in the New Testament at the light of dawn rushing to where the tomb is, to where the stone has been rolled over it? The stone has actually been rolled away, and like King Darius, they meet someone who is alive because God has been able to rescue him. Why has God been able to rescue his son? Because it was impossible for death to hold him. Because he was righteous, wasn't he? In every single way. Completely innocent in every single way. And then after that, well, what happens? Well, that good news of God the rescuer is what? Proclaimed to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. Just like Darius did. You see, Jesus and his death and the cross and his resurrection doesn't just come from nowhere. It's not a little tidy story that is made up to explain history and start a new religion or something like that. It's always been God's plan. And so we go back to those first readers. There they are in exile, or post-exile, but it still feels like exile. People are ruling over them. The city of Jerusalem is not really built. They're still persecuted. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, still deep in their own sin as well. So is there any comfort in just being God's people? Do they just say, well, God will rescue us because we're God's people and we've got the temple? Well, no, that doesn't work. Because that's why they're in exile in the first place, for their complacency. And the prophets of the day, and Daniel in his writings, people like Isaiah, are painting that identical picture of the Messiah. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles open, to the book of 1 Peter, right towards the end, just before Revelation. And in chapter 2, verse 22, we read this about Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He is the only innocent one, and so our trust is in him. That salvation is in no doubt for us, because God is able to save his anointed one, and we trust and therefore are united to him. So it's not our works. We don't need to be sat there like Trump, hearing that we're not doing well, because of course we're not. We will never meet God's standard of perfection. We can never undo our past. Of course we can't. And in fact, you'll find that it's actually not our bad works that will keep us from God. It's actually our good works that often keep us from God, isn't it? Because we think, I've done enough. Why would I ever be bothered with Jesus when I'm an all right guy? And sometimes it's our good works that stop us. But the Bible here is saying that righteousness of Jesus is what saves us alone. It's what's sometimes called an alien righteousness, because it's from somewhere else, and it is granted and given to us. But did you notice? Come back with me to 1 Peter. There is a context that Peter is writing to. He's writing to churches, to Christians, who are considered aliens and exiles in the world. And further up, we see the context. Begins in verse 18, he's talking about slaves, but really he means basically workplace people who are working for others. In, In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what wrong and you endure it? But, and here's the point, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Why? Verse 21 is really important. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. So yes, we are saved through Jesus' righteousness to be righteous in his tracks, following him. To put it another way, that salvation is free, but following Jesus might just cost you your life. And that will look hopeless to the world. Why are you suffering for doing good? It looks hopeless. Well, if you were to go on reading the book of 1 Peter, you'll see that people will start asking you about that. Why is that? Why are you doing that? It looks hopeless. And we're to give an answer to that hope. And we may not be saved from death, but certainly we will be saved through it, won't we? United to Jesus who has been raised. And so for us, we are called to suffer for doing good, like Daniel, just suffered because he loved and worshipped his God alone. There's a book which was written many years ago about some of the atrocities which went on in Cambodia in the middle of the last century called Killing Fields, Living Fields. And it describes a Christian who is rounded up by the Khmer Rouge because he worships his God, and that's not acceptable. And he rounds up his family, and the story reads like this, that the family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to the place of execution. The place was grim and indeed bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. And so they round them up, and it goes on to say this. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in a panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet and bolted into the surrounding bush, and he disappeared. And Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the Khmer Rouge and others, they were stunned. The stunned family, kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling to his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What compassion, what comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense moments, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place, kneeling with his family. "Now we're ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. That's the life of Daniel, isn't it? And perhaps for us, mercifully and thankfully to God, that's not our situation right now. But we may be called to suffer for following the righteous one. In that sense, the Christian life really should come with a health warning. May cause death. And that righteous life, it's not just being a Christian with a set of beliefs on a bit of paper, this is what I believe, and then I'll just crack on with life as normal. It is the ongoing intentional decisions, lifestyle priorities, which line up with Jesus as Lord and him alone, with him as authority over our life. Scary thing, but a good thing. It's living for a kingdom we can't see in a world that we don't belong to. And our temptation is perhaps not just to unbelief and packing it all in or blatantly worshipping idols, but our temptation perhaps is just to quietly disassociate ourselves with Jesus and to live for the kingdoms that we can see. That we try to make ourselves at home here, that we belong here. But Darius is right, isn't he, in verse 26? That God is the living God and he does have a kingdom. Now. It's not a future thing. It's right now. And maybe our lives are less dramatic today. I think of an Iranian sister who, when she goes back home, has to sneak out on the Sunday to quietly worship God behind closed doors and hoping that there's not none of those footsteps coming up the stairs. Think of someone else I know who worships in Pakistan with an armed guard at their church that's needed. Or perhaps it is more closer to home. Perhaps it's that NHS worker with the rules bearing down on what you are and not allowed to say, to do, or to pray in your workplace. I think of the secondary school teacher that I knew, who would know it's far easier to stay quiet in the staff room than it would be to speak up for the rights of teenage girls to have a CU in their school. But he did it. So I wonder what might it be for you and me today? That point, that line that we won't cross. Maybe we've had some time of thinking about it, either realistically or hypothetically. I remember through COVID, immediately in lockdowns, people railing against the fact, government can't do this, we have to meet together. The church means gathering. There's no gathering, there's no church. Of course we have to be in the room together. And that was difficult for many, many rode it out well. But I wonder what it will look like for you, that a salvation is assured beyond all doubt in Jesus, because the stone was rolled away. And so his spirit in you can help us live that righteous life. And what have you got to lose? Well, the only thing you've got to lose is this life. But Jesus has won the next one. Do you remember his words? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for working in the life of Daniel. Thank you that it points to the life and rescue of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that his rescued life is our rescued life. That his righteousness is our righteousness. That his spirit is granted to us that we may live and for him and to follow him. Please help us to do that in his strength, we pray. Amen.